Good evening, everyone. Last week we saw a figure in the book of Revelation who was on a white horse, and he was called Faithful and True. And for me, that's you. You're the ones that have been faithful and true. We've gone for 6 weeks, and you've hung in there with this, and it's been quite a ride. It's been quite a ride as we've gone through the book of Revelation, and now we've come to the end, the last four chapters. And the good news is that these last four chapters are much more positive than some of the other chapters that we've looked at. The worst of the ugliness is past. We're going to see one more very brief rising up of the forces of evil. But for the most part, tonight is about the victory. It's about the victory that Christ has won. What we've seen as we've gone through the entire book of Revelation is it was written by John at a time. These visions were given to John. John writes this book at a time when his community is going through absolutely horrific suffering. And it is written in order to give them hope, to let them know that even in the midst of the horrors that they are facing, the horrors which are leading them to the point where they are ready to despair and say, this is not worth it. This is not worth it. What we are suffering is just beyond anything that we ever could have imagined. And can there be any redemption? They're ready to give up on God. And so this book is written at the probably the lowest moment of any community in that first century. And yet it is the most hopeful book in the entire New Testament. It is an expression of the hope of the victory that Jesus is going to win. And it is telling these people who are going through hell, don't give up, because heaven is the reward. Heaven is still the one that is going to come out on top, and you hang in there and you will experience that victory. Now, this is not a victory that is a superficial victory. He is not saying, hang in there and they won't throw you in jail. Hang in there and they're not going to kill you. Hang in there and you're not going to go through some of the same sufferings that you're watching other people go through. He's saying you may very well go through those things, but it's okay, because God has something so incredible and planned for you that you even dare to suffer this horribly. But we're coming now towards the end, and we've seen the great battles that have gone on. We've seen Christ on his throne. We've seen the plagues. We've seen the battle. We've seen the dragon. We've seen the beast. We've seen the false prophet. We've seen the two witnesses. We've seen the woman clothed with the sun and her son. We have seen so many things. And now we're coming to chapter 19 is what we're going to pick up tonight. He says, after this I heard what sounded like the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation, glory, and might belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her harlotry. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And they said a second time, Alleluia, smoke will rise from her forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Three times we hear the word Alleluia in there, and that is the only time in the New Testament that we're ever going to hear that word. All right? And it is a word that is connected with Yahweh. Alleluia is connected with the word Yahweh and the victory of Yahweh. And so it is the only place that we find there, and except in the New Testament anyway. It is also in the Psalms. It is in the Psalms. They're celebrating. They're celebrating the victory that has been won. He has condemned the great harlot, which in the immediate circumstance of the people of that time is Rome. Rome, which is saying she has been condemned, she will fall. He has avenged her on her the blood of his servants. And again, what he's doing is he's putting into the present what's actually going to be the future. He's saying he has avenged them, but the fall of Babylon, the fall of Rome, is going to take another 300 years. But he's saying, that's okay. God has won the victory. And we see again this vision in heaven where the 24 elders and the four living creatures fall down and worship God. Amen. Alleluia. And then a voice coming from the throne said, praise our God, all you his servants, and you who revere him, small and great, you who are suffering so terribly. Praise God. Praise God even in the midst of your suffering. Then I heard something like the sound of a great multitude, or the sound sound of rushing water or mighty peals of thunder, as they said, Alleluia. The Lord has established his reign, our God the Almighty. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding day of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. That's one of the major images we're going to see tonight, is the bride of the Lamb. All right, and the wedding feast of the Lamb. Jesus obviously is the Lamb. Who is the bride? Who is the bride? It is the church. It is the church who is made ready to for this great celebration. His bride has made herself ready. She was allowed to wear a bright, clean linen garment. The linen represents the righteous deeds of the holy ones. This is the wedding dress of the church. It are the holy acts of the saints, of the holy ones of God. And then the angel said to me, write this: blessed are those who have been called to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And he said to me, these words are true, they come from God. I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, don't. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brothers who bear witness to Jesus. Worship God. Witness to Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so he says again, blessed are those who have been called to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Does that recall any words to you? Blessed are those who are called to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Are there any words in the Mass that sound like that? The priest holds up the host. Happy are those who are called to his supper. All right? To those of us who are called to his wedding supper, to the great celebration. This is, again, we talked about the heavenly liturgy. And now what we see is the heavenly liturgy is culminated. The greatest expression of the heavenly liturgy is the wedding feast of the Lamb and his bride, Christ and his church, and that everything leads up to that. This is also, for those of you who were around when we did the theology of the body, this is what we also believe that marriage in this world points towards. Remember Jesus, when he talks about marriage in heaven, he says, those who are in heaven, Mary's asked, you know, about the woman who had seven husbands, each of whom died successfully, which one of them will she be married to when she is in heaven? And Jesus answers, basically, she's not going to be married to any of them. Those who are in heaven do not marry and give themselves to each other in marriage. And some of you are like, thank God. One lifetime is enough. Eternity is too much. All right? Some people, when I talk to them, they're very hurt by that. They're very saddened by that. What do you mean? We're not going to be married. We're not going to be married. There's a feeling that they're going to be losing something here. All right? The wedding feast of the Lamb, what it means is that marriage in this world points towards the true marriage, the fullness of marriage, which is the one that exists between Christ and his people. We will all be married to Jesus. We're all going to be married to Jesus, and in a certain sense, to one another. And so the intimacy that we experience as husband and wife, the love, the closeness, and the fullness of intimacy that is expressed in the marriage act, all right, is a hint. It is a hint. It is a sign of the intimacy that we are going to know with Christ in heaven, and the intimacy that we are going to know with one another. What we know at the best moments of our lives as husband and wife is only a hint of what we're going to be experiencing in heaven. And so with everybody, and so you're still going to have him or her. You're still going to be connected with him and her, but everybody else as well. But especially with Jesus. With Jesus, the intimacy that we are going to know. Again, I want you to think of the greatest moment. Those of you who are married, think of the greatest moment you and your husband or your wife have ever known. The moment we were just the closest and the most comfortable with each other, and there was just and just the love that was there, and the peace that was there, and the joy that was there. Just think of the greatest moment and the greatest intimacy, and multiply that by a billion and a billion and a billion, and we're starting to get to what heaven's going to be like. We're starting to get there. And so the fact that there will not be marriage in heaven is not going to be a sad thing. Because marriage is going to be transcendent. It's going to be something that goes beyond marriage is what we're going to experience. That's what the wedding feast of the Lamb points to. Happy are those who are called to a supper. That's you and me. Happy are we who are called to that great banquet. The great banquet. The banquet is one of the primary images of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. When they're trying to get at what is heaven going to be like. Again, all theological language uses analogy. We can only use our own human experience to try to get at what's going on in heaven. All right, we've never seen it. We don't know exactly how it's going to work, but we use what is in our own human experience and human language to get at that. One of the things Jesus uses it over and over and over is parables, talking about these wedding feasts, these banquets that are being thrown. The messianic banquet is one of the images that's used by a lot of the prophets, primarily Isaiah, but it's also in some of the other prophets, the messianic banquet. What is heaven going to be like? We're going to be sitting there and we're going to be just having the greatest feast that we've ever imagined. Just the greatest feast that we've ever imagined. That's what heaven is going to be like. And that's what we're talking about. Blessed are those who are called to the wedding feast of the Lamb. We see that strangely enough, this where John falls down and begins to worship this angel, all right? And we don't know why. Why is it that somehow he thought this was God, or perhaps he thought that this was Christ, but it clearly is not. And he says, no, do not do this. I'm a fellow servant of yours, and of your brothers who bear witness to Jesus. Worship God. Witness to Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What's the meaning of prophecy? Do you want to test authentic prophecy? Does it witness to Jesus or not? If there's some kind of a prophecy which does not witness to Jesus and that somehow denies Jesus, what is it that the scriptures say? He who denies that Jesus is of God, what do we call him? The Antichrist. That's what the Antichrist is. Anyone who denies. And so the witness, the validation of authentic prophecy is, does it witness to Jesus? Then I saw the heavens opened, and there was a white horse. I was saying it was last week. Here's the reference I was making before. Then I saw there was a white horse. Its rider was called Faithful and True. Now this is Christ. He judges and wages war in righteousness. His eyes were like a fiery flame. We saw this all the way back at the beginning. Remember this? We saw the image of Jesus and the fire that was coming forth from his eyes. And on his head were many diadems, many crowns, because he's crown of every kingdom and every nation and of every country in the world. He had a name inscribed that no one knows except himself. He wore a cloak that had been dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. I wonder who that is. Right? The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word took flesh and dwelt among us. The Word of God is Jesus. This is Jesus. And his blood had been dipped in blood, in his own blood. The army of heaven followed him, mounted on white horses and wearing clean white linen. The image that we've seen all the way through the book of Revelation, which is a symbol of the saints, of those who are saved. As well as the angels are wearing these white garments, which is a sign of the dignity of their souls and the purity of their souls, even those who perhaps have sinned greatly, but who have experienced forgiveness, who have experienced being purified by God's love. The armies of heaven followed him, mounted on white horses and wearing clean white linen. Out of his mouth came a sharp sword to strike the nations. We saw this before. Again, in those first chapters, we began have our first image of Christ, and we see the two-edged sword which is coming out of his mouth, which is the Word of God, which cuts both ways. He will rule them with an iron rod, and he himself will tread out in the winepress the wine of the fury of God the Almighty. We saw that last week. As the earth is harvested, we saw the great angel come with the sickle and harvest the earth, using the image of grapes which are thrown into the winepress of God's wrath. And which these are the sinners these are those who have opposed God, who have opposed his people. He has a name written on his cloak and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now we've heard that before, right? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing on the sun, and he cried out in a loud voice to all the birds flying high overhead, "Come here, gather for God's great feast, to eat the flesh of kings." This is not the feast of the messianic banquet. This is the feast that where the birds are going to feast on the bones of those who had opposed God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of military officers, and the flesh of warriors, the flesh of horses and of their riders, and the flesh of all free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered to fight against the one riding the horse and against his army. And the beast was caught, and with it the false prophet who had performed in its sight the signs by which he led astray those who had accepted the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped its image. The two were thrown alive into the fiery pool burning with sulfur, thrown into hell. The rest were killed by the sword that came out of the mouth of the one riding the horse, the word of God, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. The thousand-year reign now. This is one of the most controversial sections in this entire book. Then I saw an angel come down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the abyss and a heavy chain. Again, remember at the beginning of the book, we saw Jesus as the one that possessed the key. And then they take the key and it unlocks the abyss, and it's up from out of the abyss comes the dragon and the beast and all of these terrible things. And he sees the dragon and the ancient serpent, which is the devil or Satan, and tied it up for 1,000 years and threw it into the abyss, which he locked over it and sealed so that it can no longer lead the nations astray until the 1,000 years are completed. After this, it is to be released for a short time. This little paragraph has caused more headaches theologically as people have tried to figure out what is this 1,000 years. When does it begin? Is it something that has already happened? Is it a literal 1,000 years? And of course, we know that in the way in which we understand the numbers in the book of Revelation, 1,000 years never means really exactly 1,000 years. It means a long time. It means a very long time. Certainly, for the people of that time, the idea of 1,000 years was just almost an unimaginable length of time. So what is it that's going on here? There are those who interpret this, and this would be most of the fundamentalist interpretations of the book of Revelation, would fall into the category of what are called millenarianism, all right, where they believe in virtually a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. And but we as Catholics have tended to follow St. Augustine's interpretation of this. And what St. Augustine says is that this defeat of Satan that we see here is what took place when Christ rose from the dead, when he won that victory. It was then that Satan was thrown down into the abyss. All right? Now, that does not mean that his power is completely gone, but it means that he is not as powerful as he would have been. All right? He is in this abyss, and that he will be released at the end time. At the end time. The church does believe. Now, those of you who have perhaps read some of the Left Behind series know that they talk about this 7-year period of tribulation. Now, there is no place in the book of Revelation it talks about 7 years. That's an interpretation of a very strange interpretation of something from the book of Daniel. But the church does believe there is going to be, at the end of time, this period of tribulation. We have no idea how long that's going to be. Essentially, what we're told by the scriptures is it's going to be a short time. Now, for a short time for scripture can be a long time for us, all right? So we don't know. Was it going to be 7 years? Is it going to be 10 years? Is it going to be 3 weeks? We don't know what it's going to be. But we believe that the church will go through this period of tribulation, that there will be a time where somehow Satan is going to be set free to do his worst, to do his worst. And the church will have to go through that time of tribulation. Now, those who believe in the rapture, which we as Catholics do not believe in the rapture, rapture, and nobody in Christendom ever believed in the rapture until about 150 years ago. They believe that those who have been saved are going to be raptured out before this time of tribulation. That the church, essentially the holy ones of God, those who are saved, will not go through that time of tribulation. The church believes, yes, we will. Yes, we will have to go through that time of tribulation. What St. Augustine is saying is the throwing of Satan down into the abyss was the victory that Jesus won on the cross. And towards the end, at some point, shortly before the end, Satan is going to be set free for a very short period of time. We don't know what that short period of time is. There are people who say that we're in that, that that has already begun. I'm going to share with you a story, and I've never been able to verify this. This is a very popular story within Catholic apocalypticism, all right? It is a story about Pope Leo XIII. I'm sure some of you have heard that Pope Leo XIII, who was a pope back in the 1800s, had a vision in which he saw Satan released from hell, and that what he saw was that Satan was essentially given a century to do his worst, and that it essentially was the 20th century. Though many would say that we are still in that 100-year period, and they would make connections with the appearance of the Blessed Mother at Fatima, which took place when? 1917. So we would still be in the period of that 100 years in which, if Pope Leo actually had this, and this is widely spread, this story is told in many different places by fairly reputable people, but I've never been able to find out where did this originate. You know, how authentic is this vision? You know, but what it said is that for some reason Satan is given free hand for this 100 years, and that was essentially the 20th century, though we would be in the last time of that. Now, I'm not sure I buy into that at all right? If it is, okay, it is. I mean, certainly we can look at the 20th century, and no century has ever known as much evil and as much horror as the 20th century. You know, we talk about the age of the martyrs, and when we think about the age of the martyrs, we're talking about the first three centuries of the church. But the reality is that there were more Christians who died for their faithfulness to Christ during the 20th century than all of the other 19 centuries of the church combined. And so if we look at it, then that may be. I don't know. I'm just telling you that this is one of the things. If you look at some of the apocalyptic literature that's out there from within Catholic circles, they tend to make this connection with Pope Leo. They tend to make this connection with the appearances of Fatima, and that because Mary obviously is the woman clothed with the sun, and she comes in order, you know, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and that she comes in order to predict a battle that is going to take place in the 20th century. Of course, the third secret of Fatima, which was only revealed about 10 years ago or so, it was a little longer than that when it was finally revealed, and was an image of a great persecution of the church, and which there were many Christians who were making their way up a hill and who were being killed, and there is one who is a priest who is dressed all in white and who is killed or appears to die but then rises up, and Pope John Paul II believed that was a prediction about the assassination attempt on him. And Lucy, the visionary who just died within the last few years, who was still alive during the time that happened, he conferred with her, and she agreed with his interpretation that probably was what it was that she was shown all the way back in 1917, that it was the assassination attempt on him. I mean, he certainly was the Marian Pope of all time, right? And he saw in Fatima that the assassination attempt took place on the I can't remember, the 60th anniversary of the first apparition at Fatima. And after he recovered, he took the bullet and had that was shot into him and that was put into the crown of the statue of the Blessed Mother that is in Fatima. So he saw very clear, he believed very clearly some of this. All right. Now, what is a little while? What does this all mean? Again, we've got to know, as we've been reading through the book of Revelation, that when it says that we're towards the end, are we in the end times, by the way? How many of you think we're in the end times? Come on, what's the right answer? Of course we're in the end times. When did the end times begin? They began with the resurrection of Christ, or with the ascension of Christ. The end times began then. So yes, we are in the end times. Now, let's get back here. So after then, it is to be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones. Those who sat on them were entrusted with judgment. Jesus promises his apostles, you will sit on thrones and you will judge nations. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, nor had accepted its mark on their forehead or hands. They came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were over. So the martyrs, what it's saying, will experience resurrection. There seems to be a difference here between those who will experience the fullness of resurrection before the end, and those who will receive it at the final judgment. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over these. What is the second death? It's hell. It's condemnation. They will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. He will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, which are kings which are mentioned in the Old Testament, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. That's a lot. They invaded the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the holy ones in the beloved city. Satan is going to do his worst. He is going to rally the forces of evil against the believers of God in this time of tribulation. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. God is going to defeat them. Do not worry about this. Do not be worried about this. God is going to defeat them. The devil who had led them astray was thrown into the pool of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. There they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Amen. All right? So they are ultimately and absolutely defeated here. Next, I saw a large white throne, and the one who was sitting on it. The earth and the sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. Here we see God sitting on his throne. And the earth and the sky pulled back. What we're seeing is the disappearance of the old earth, the old heavens and the old earth, because we're going to be seeing a new heavens and a new earth that is going to be born. I lost my place. I saw the dead, wait a minute, and there was no place for them. I saw the dead and the great and the lowly standing before the throne, and scrolls were opened. Then another scroll was opened, the book of life. The dead were judged according to their deeds by what was written in the scrolls. The sea gave up its dead. Then death and Hades gave up their dead. The Hades here is not hell as we know it. It is the abode of the dead. All right, it is those who have died who have not yet experienced resurrection. As Catholics, we might even think in terms somewhat of purgatory, right? That this stage somewhere between death and resurrection. All the dead were judged according to their deeds. This is the judgment at the end of time. Then death and Hades were thrown into the pool of fire. This is what we wait for. It's for Jesus' final victory over even death itself. All right? When death is just ended, it's gone. This pool of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the pool of fire. So it's important to make sure that our name gets put into that book of life. All right? It's important for us. You read the book of Revelation. In fact, you read the scriptures in general. There are a lot of people today who try to convince themselves that there is no judgment. God is this big, happy sap in the sky, all right, who is just going to let us live our lives any way we want to. And then it's like, oh, come on in. It really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. The scriptures say we're going to face judgment. We're going to face judgment. And that we are going to be held accountable for the choices that we made in our lives. And if we have sinned greatly, bravely, then we will have to pay for that. Now, is there mercy? Yes. For those who are genuinely sorry, who genuinely repent of their sins and return to God, yes, of course there is mercy. But for those who do not repent of their sin and who do not return to God, then there is no mercy. God, it's not because God doesn't want to extend mercy, but God is not mocked. God is not mocked. Now, those who end up in hell are going to end up in hell because of the choices that they have made. They have rejected radically God. They rejected God. They rejected His will. They rejected His love. They have not been willing to surrender their lives. And so God, I do not believe God is kind of arbitrarily going to say to anybody, I'm just going to send you to hell. No. Anybody who ends up in hell essentially chose it. In fact, the church says that these images of hell as a burning lake of sulfur, etc., that these are images. Again, all theological language, as we try to talk about heaven, or as we try to talk about hell, we use our own human experience, all right? We use our own human experience to get at that. And so what the church believes that hell is, and this is in the Catechism of the Church, it's not a place, but it's a state of being in total and absolute separation from God. Now, we say, whew, thank goodness, that doesn't sound too bad. But what the saints tell us is that the physical suffering that we often think of in terms of hell will look minor compared to the spiritual sufferings of being separated from God for all eternity. That those who are in hell will know great torment. That is the torment that they choose. So the thing is, they would be in hell even if they were in heaven. You ever read C.S. Lewis, The Great Divorce? All right, it's a great, great story which helps us to get at the reality of sin in our lives and how it blocks us from heaven. We have people who get to take a day trip to heaven, all right, from hell. And they're more miserable in heaven than they were in hell because they belong in hell. They fit there. They know how to function there. But up in heaven, they can't stand all this lovey-dovey stuff that's going on. And it's just, it's a terrible experience for them. So this is the reality that there will be judgment. There will be judgment. Now, what does the church teach about hell? Church teaches that we must believe in the possibility of hell, that it is possible for someone to be eternally separated from God. The reason we must believe in that is not merely because of the testimony of the Scriptures, but also because of our belief in free will. If we believe that God genuinely gives us human beings a free will, then we must posit with that it is possible for someone freely to totally reject God, and God will respect that decision. That if they choose hell, He will let them be in total and absolute separation from Him. All right? If we say, oh, well, He would never do that, then it destroys free will. It destroys free will. We have to posit that. Now, what Pope John Paul II and some others said is that even though we believe in hell, we do not have to believe that there is necessarily anybody who is actually there, that anybody has necessarily absolutely made that choice. Now, the Scriptures come awfully close in indicating that Judas is in hell, all right? They don't absolutely come out and say that, but you can certainly take from some of the things that it says about him that he probably is in hell. We certainly, from the visions that we had, that some of the saints throughout history have had of hell, can say that there are people there. But the church teaching does not officially say that we have to believe that there is anyone who has so definitively rejected God that they are definitely in hell. And so that's why we continue to hope for the salvation of everyone. All right? We continue to not only hope, we continue to pray for the salvation of everyone. All right? We pray even for those who have been horrible and evil. We pray, for people like Adolf Hitler. All right. I remember the day that Saddam Hussein was hung. I prayed for him that day. I prayed that somehow he will repent and that he will find salvation, that he will find redemption. All right. And whoever it is, that's what we do. We pray and we hope for that. Tell me where I am. 21. Okay, the beginning of chapter 21, okay. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The former heaven and the former earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. We saw them disappear before. I also saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is the church. This is the church. The church in triumph. All right? It's the church in triumph. We are the church militant. All right? We are not the church triumphant. This is the church at the end of time, when she is completely victorious. Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, God's dwelling is with the human race. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death or mourning, wailing or pain, for the old order has passed away." I'm going to have to shout because my microphone just went dead. All right? So again, this is what a beautiful, powerful image this is of he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there should be no more death or mourning. I'm sorry. There should be no more death or mourning, wailing or pain, for the old order has passed away. The one who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." Then he said, "Write these." That's a powerful phrase too. I love that. I make all things new. I make all things new. "Write these words down, for they are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "They are accomplished." They are accomplished. They're done. Everything I promised is done. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." It's taken from the gospel. "To the thirsty I will give a gift from the spring of life-giving water." Who else did he promise that to? Who? The woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. "The victor will inherit these gifts." Remember at the very beginning, we were talking about the seven churches, and each one, is the victor will receive this or receive that. "The victor will inherit these gifts, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for cowards, the unfaithful, depraved, murderers, the unchaste, sorcerers, idol worshippers, and deceivers of every sort, their lot is in the burning pool of fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Damnation, condemnation. This is something we've got to take very, very seriously. In our own time, people do not take this seriously. People do not take sin seriously. Right? And it's because they don't believe that there will be an accountability. I mean, it's wonderful to be able to convince ourselves that there will not be accountability. I'll tell you, I don't want to believe in hell. I really do not want to believe in hell. Do you know why I don't want to believe in hell? Because if I believe that there is a hell, then I have to also accept the possibility that I could end up there. And that's serious business. So yes, I can understand wanting to convince, and I've tried it. I've tried to convince myself that there is no such thing as hell. But it's really, really hard to do that and read the Bible at the same time. All right? It is really difficult to read even the New Testament. You know, and everybody, you know, very, you know, kind of modern, you know, Christians who are kind of cool with it. And they talk about really nice, wonderful Jesus. And then there's that really bad St. Paul. All right? St. Paul, who just kind of took everything and brought all this negativity into it. Well, guess who talks about hell more than anybody else in the entire Bible? Is it St. Paul? No, it's Jesus. It's sweet baby Jesus. He's the one who is talking about hell. We need to deal with that. We got to deal with that. "The one who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' Then he said, 'Write these words down, for they are trustworthy and true. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end.'" I'm... "One of the seven angels who held the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came and said to me, 'Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he took me in spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It gleamed with the splendor of God. Its radiance was like that of a precious stone, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a massive high wall with 12 gates where 12 angels were stationed and on which names were inscribed, the names of the 12 tribes of the Israelites. There were three gates facing east, three north, three south, and three west. The wall of the city had 12 courses of stones as its foundation, on which were inscribed the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." The 12 apostles of the Lamb. How many? What about Judas? Is his name on there? He was replaced, remember? Okay, he was replaced. The one who spoke to me held a gold measuring rod to measure the city, its gates and its wall. The city was square, its length the same as also its width. He measured the city with the rod and found it 1,500 miles in length and width and height. That's a big city. There's a big city. The old Jerusalem is nothing close to this large. This is a huge city. 1,500 miles in length and width and height. He also measured its wall 144 cubits according to the standard unit of measurement the angel used. The wall was constructed of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. This is the church in triumph. This is the church in heaven. The foundations of the city wall were decorated with every precious stone. The first course of stones was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th hyacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made from a single pearl, and the street of the city was of pure gold, transparent as glass. So what he's trying to give us is a magnificent image, all right, just absolutely magnificent image. This is the church in triumph. It is the new Jerusalem. But there's something unique about this Jerusalem. What was Jerusalem all about? What was in the center of Jerusalem and the entire city was all about this? The temple. I saw no temple in the city. There is no temple in this Jerusalem, in this new and heavenly Jerusalem. For its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. So the temple, if you remember, those of you who come to the Wednesday class, and we were way back when we were back in the desert, we were going through and talking about the Ark of the Covenant and the first kind of tabernacle or the first temple that was a tent that was given in the desert. And it was given certain measurements, and the tabernacle or the tent, and this was true also then when they moved to the temple in Jerusalem, the temple itself was intended to be an image of heaven, and especially what was known as the Holy of Holies. We've talked about this too in terms of the theology of architecture within the Catholic Church. The sanctuary represents heaven, right? The sanctuary represents heaven. And so so when we are participating in Mass, we are participating in the heavenly liturgy, right? Now, there's no reason to have a church to represent heaven if you're in heaven. There is no reason to have a temple which points towards God if you're seeing God face to face, is there? All right? So what we have here on earth in symbolic fashion that it speaks to us, where God gives us in sacramental fashion, he gives us a church, he gives us a temple, he gives us an altar, he gives us all of these things in order to point towards heaven, they will be completely unnecessary when the triumph has come. All right, because we will see God face to face. There will not be a tabernacle. We will not be in heaven. We're not going to be praying before a tabernacle, and we're not going to see a monstrance with a host in it, because we're going to be kneeling at the throne of Jesus. Why would I need a sacrament of Jesus when I've got Jesus, right? Okay, so that's why there is no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. The city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gave it light, and its lamp was the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and to it the kings of the earth will bring their treasure. During the day its gates will never be shut, and there will be no night there. The treasure and wealth of the nations will be brought there, but nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does abominable things or tells lies. Only those who enter whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's a phrase there I want to just stop and mention. This talk says nothing unclean will enter it. Nothing unclean will go into heaven. All right? This is why we as Catholics believe in purgatory. Is if I die today, Unfortunately, I know that I still struggle with sin. I know that I have not been successful at completely and absolutely and finally giving myself to God. I still struggle with sin in my life. And so if I was to die today, I hope that I'm on my way to heaven. I hope that I am saved. I hope that I have made the choices that I need to make. But there is a really good chance that there's going to need to be some purification of me, of my soul, before I get into heaven. Because we don't get to carry, you know, if let's say that, yes, I've chosen to follow Christ. I've chosen Christ as my Lord and Savior. And I know I'm trying to listen to Him and put into practice the truth. And yet, let's say, you know, He tells me I must forgive those who have injured me. And I'm trying. But let's say that I was raised in a horribly abusive situation. And I'm doing what I need to do. I'm praying for those people, but the anger, the resentment is still there. I'm trying to let go. I'm trying to say yes, but it hasn't been completed yet, and I die today. Does God say, poof, well, you didn't finish the job before you died. Too bad. No. What does He say? Well, just come on in, bring that stuff, and carry it for the rest of eternity? No. He says, okay, that's fine. We're going to take care of that. You don't have to carry that the rest of your life. You don't have to carry those wounds. You don't have to carry that garbage for the rest of your life. That's what purgatory is for. Purgatory is where we get the garbage out. So we don't have to carry that for the rest of our lives. Do you want to carry that garbage that you're carrying even today? As much as you're trying to follow the Lord, the garbage that you know is still part of your life, do you want to have to carry that and tote that for the rest of eternity? No. That's why we see purgatory. Nothing unclean can enter into heaven. And so before I can enter into heaven, I have to be completely purified. All right, purgatory is not a place of punishment. It's a place of healing. It's a place of transformation. That's what purgatory is about. Purgatory is a good thing. It's a positive thing. Nothing unclean will enter, and nor anyone who does abominable things or tells lies. Only those who will enter, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Or at the final chapter. Then the angel showed me the river of life, giving water, sparkling like crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of its street. On either side of the river grew the tree of life that produces fruit 12 times a year, one each month. The leaves of the trees serve as medicine for the nations. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will look upon His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. In heaven, we're going to see God face to face. St. Paul writes, you know, what we shall later be, we do not know, but we know we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him face to face. And His name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more, nor will they need light from lamp or sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of prophetic spirits, sent His angel to show His servants what must happen when? Soon. This is all through the book of Revelation. These things are going to happen soon. Does that mean they've already happened? On some levels, yes. Are they happening now? On some levels, yes. Will they happen sometime in the future? On some levels, yes. Apocalypse past, apocalypse now, apocalypse future. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the prophetic message of this book. It is I, John, who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. We're back here a paragraph already. We already heard this, but now it is again. Don't. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brothers, the prophets, and those who keep the message of this book. Worship God. See, that really is the message of this, is worship God. Don't give up. Don't give up on God. These people are tempted to give up on God. And there may be moments in your life and in mine where we're tempted to give up on God. There may be times when we're going through sufferings and it's like, Lord, I do not see You in the midst of this. I do not feel You in the midst of this. But do not give up on God. Do not ever, ever turn to human beings and expect them to be able to redeem us and to save us. Then he said to me, do not seal up the prophetic words of this book, for the appointed time is near. Let the wicked still act wickedly, and the filthy still be filthy. The righteous must still do right, and the holy still be holy. Okay, is evil going to keep being evil? Yes. Are rotten people going to keep being rotten? Yes. That's not your problem.
Your problem is keep doing what's right. Keep doing what's right, even in the face of all of that evil. The righteous must still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. He keeps saying that, doesn't he? This was 2,000 years ago, or 1,900 years ago that this was written. Behold, I am coming soon. I bring with me the recompense I will give to each according to his deeds. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are they who wash their robes. Now, how do we see that they washed their robes earlier in the book? In the blood of the Lamb, right? They wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They wash their souls in the blood of Jesus and experience that purification, that forgiveness, and that purification. Blessed are they who wash their robes so as to have the right to the tree of life. Remember the tree of life in the Garden of Eden? This was the tree that God said, now that they have eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, we've got to make sure they do not eat of the tree of life. All right, that's blocked off to them. But to those who are redeemed in heaven, we will eat the tree of life. We'll experience that. And to enter the city through its gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the unchaste, the murderers, the idol worshippers, and all who love and practice deceit. I, Jesus, sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. But the hearers say, come. The one who thirsts, come forward. And the one who wants it, receive the gift of life-giving water. I warn everyone who hears the prophetic words in this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words in this prophetic book, does not take this book seriously, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city described in the book. The one who gives this testimony says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Now, that's how my translation has it. Does anybody else have a different last word? Saints. Amen. Amen. Most of the traditional English translations, the very last word, I think it's great that the very last word of the Bible is what? Amen. All right? Now, in this particular translation, the New American Translation, it doesn't end up that way, but that's kind of the tradition there. You've read the entire book of Revelation, all right? We've gone through that. Now, I know that you don't have a grasp of the whole thing, and I don't either. And I think, and no other age has ever been able to grasp the whole thing and say, okay, now we've got it, now we've got it. This is unveiled as is needed in each generation. Each one of us gets a piece of that. Each generation gets a piece of this. We see that this is speaking to every age because every age is involved in the great cosmic battle between good and evil. And at certain ages, in certain generations, evil will raise its head in an incredible way, and people will go through the same kind of horrors that we see at the time of the of John's actual experience of these visions. And we do know at the end time, there is going to be this time of tribulation. There's going to be this time of great trial. And there's going to be this great time of suffering. The church is going to have to go through that. But what this book says, whether it's at the end time, whether it's today, as you are going through some kind of very difficult struggle, do not give up on God. Jesus has already won the victory. Which victory? Every victory. He's already won every victory. And cling to him despite the evidence of your senses, despite what is going on. Cling to him and cling to his victory. What we celebrate next week with the death and the resurrection of Christ is the victory. And we are the people of the victory. We are the children of victory. That's who we are. That's who we are. And that's not always easy to hold on to, especially if you're going through horrific persecution and even martyrdom. Or if you're going through horrific sickness or some other kind of problem in your marriage or some in your life where you just feel overwhelmed and just like, Lord, where are you? And what does this book say? I'm coming soon. Don't give up. Don't give up.
Don't give up just before the miracle happens in your life. Don't give up. I'm coming. I'm going to take care of you. I have won the victory. The victory is yours. Thank you for coming, and for this has been a great experience for me. I've never done this before. I've never taken a book of the Bible and said, okay, we're just going to break this open. And I chose the hardest one because I thought, now everybody's going to want to hear about this one. All right. So I plan. I don't know what I'm going to do next year. My guess is that this was so successful, I will do this again next year at Lent. I may do something else at some other point. So if you have a suggestion of one that you'd like to hear, that you'd like to see me do, let me know. I'll give this some consideration to that and some prayer to that, and see what it is I think that God wants me to do next year during Lent. But thank you very, very much for being here. Let's stand and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. Amen.